writing some specific statement to the Romans or to the Philippians, certainly there is some digging you have to do to understand exactly how you hit those standards at times. But when you're seeing the experiences that people had and the moments they do really well with it and the moments they do really poorly with it, it's even surprising to me the kind of application that the Lord brings. And so when I first started walking through 2 Kings chapter 5, I had no idea that this is where it would go. And that's what I love about having opportunities to preach through books. But I want you to think for just a moment, what are some of the barriers that keep people from the gospel? We know they exist, but what are they? Maybe what kept you from the gospel for a time? We have different experiences in this room. Some of us grew up in church. Some of us, like myself, did not, and heard a gospel witness not in church or in children's worship for that first time, but from someone who was willing to come and knock on my door. So we look and we say, what are some of these barriers? One of the large barriers that our denomination is trying to overcome right now is language. There are still people on the planet who do not have a complete revelation of God's word in their language. They have fragments, they have pieces, but there's work still being done. So language can be a barrier. Gospel witness is a barrier as a result. But the revelation that I kind of came to this week when you're talking about barriers to belief is that unbelief is always due to barriers. Always. And I think that early in my Christian life, especially when I realized what I was leaving behind, which that perhaps is the time that we are, I don't know, most easily admitting what our sinfulness is when Christ is first accepting us. And I think my issue became when I realized that I was turning from my sinfulness and other people weren't, I would make declarations about how much they must hate God or how much they must love their sin. And while there may be a love for sin and a hatred for God involved, there are still other barriers that really exist. And if we're going to just point at people and say, no shot, no shot, no shot, we're missing the power of the gospel. The Bible is full of names, some of them in Jesus' own family tree, that I'm sure the local church looked at them and said, no shot, don't knock on their door. Don't waste your time with that person. So unbelievers live in unbelief for many reasons. And Christians, we need to not be so quick to presume that unbelief today equals unbelief tomorrow. We need to be not so quick to presume that because we see that testimony that they're living out on Facebook or on Instagram, that that's the only person they can ever be. If anything, the more I get involved in people's lives, the more I realize that social media is just an opportunity for people to be fake, but to have a wider audience to do it with. Everything's fine. I checked in here. Everything's fine. Look how awesome my life is. Sometimes the people that are screaming how awesome their life is the loudest are the ones that are having the biggest challenges. So today we're going to see from 2 Kings chapter 5 a man named Naaman, and this man coming to a place of belief, but only after he is able to overcome some barriers, specifically thankful to the witness of others. So let's take a look, 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to start by looking at verses 1 through 5, because the first barrier is the one that you and I probably could have picked up on. It's the barrier of unawareness. So take a look with me, 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was also a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So in this, we're seeing a relationship between Israel and Syria that's a very complicated one. They have a relationship, these two nations, of both friendship and conflict, kind of back and forth. We've seen a little bit of it before, and as we continue through 2 Kings, we're going to see this flare up. But they are on the verge of warfare once again. And as they're on this brink, Syria is looking for an excuse. They're looking for an excuse to go fight. And herein enters Naaman. And so Naaman's described a few ways. He is the head officer of the army of Syria. How to become the head officer of ancient armies? Just don't die. So he was really good at not dying. And so now he is the head of this military. But it tells us that he's a pretty brave man. He's a great man in a couple ways. He's, yes, brave. He's a good tactician. But it also says that he had victory due to the Lord. Now, it's not because he was a God worshiper. It's that reminder that God is sovereign, and at times God will even use unbelievers to accomplish his purposes. If you read through the Old Testament, you see God doing this with Babylon, Assyria, Syria, Egypt, many others, by which he would then allow those nations to have victory, also giving them opportunity to glorify God for it, which they never did. And so then God would bring judgment upon them for not recognizing that it was by his power that they did anything. And so here we have Naaman, and he's being set up as a potential ambassador. I mean, he's going to go from the guy who would lead the charge into Israel to potentially being the guy that might be the diplomat between the two. And so as you look here, Naaman is a person who is spiritually interested. He's living in Syria. It's a place that has belief, but not belief in the one true God. And you have different people that you find, even in Israel. Israel's kings sometimes demonstrated people who knew God, and sometimes they knew just how to play the game. One of my frustrations as I've walked through ministry is I've begun to recognize when people are just good at playing the game. Do you know what I mean? Like one of the things that I really appreciate about ministry in a northern context, as opposed to ministry in a more southern context, like when we were in Arkansas and Mississippi, is that in Arkansas and Mississippi, if I ask people a question about Jesus, they're going to give me some answer to let me know that they're fine with Jesus. But here in the North, I tend to find that when I'm asking people about Christ or Jesus, they'll just say things like, I don't know, I don't care, and I appreciate that. So Naaman is one of these people who is, he's spiritually interested, but he's not believing or pursuing the one true God. And he's unaware, but this barrier of unawareness is going to be knocked down by who? By a little girl in his household. And so it tells us that the Syrians, and in fact, they have a history of doing this for about another chapter or so, they're doing a lot of these raids. They're not doing necessarily full-blown warfare. It's kind of these small terroristic raids into Israel, and they would carry people back. Sometimes they would just flat out kidnap them. Other times they might have killed this girl's parents, and so as some sort of gesture of goodwill, they would take her back. One way or the other, she has become a servant in the house of Naaman to his wife. And so she's been there long enough. She knows Naaman. She sees something in him, perhaps. She's not fearful, and she doesn't want him to die. You know, it's one thing if she'd been like, this is the guy who's holding me down, and I hope he drops dead. But she clearly has some sort of care for him. And so she begins to share this witness right there because even though she's young, she knew God and the pain in her life and her presence amongst these idol worshipers hadn't diminished her belief in the God that she had learned of. And there's something really significant here for us when we think about the witness of a child and how important every witness is. It's not just about an adult going out and saying, well, I went through my evangelism training for 12 weeks, and so now I can introduce someone to Jesus. Understand that Naaman is going to have a miraculous healing here that would not happen if it weren't for the witness of this young girl. If she keeps her mouth silent and says nothing about the one true God, there is no 2 Kings chapter 5. Or if there is, it's someone else's story. So when you think about the efforts that our church makes with children and with young people, understand these are important efforts. When we have that meeting next week about Vacation Bible School, or when you guys are investing your time in Awana, and I know, like we're getting into February, almost into March, I know some of y'all are looking and saying, Awana ends when? Like, I know. I get it. It's not because you don't love the kids. It's not that. It's just sometimes you're just kind of tired. Sometimes the kids really appreciate you, and sometimes they just seem like they came in just full of sugar and forgot what a rule was. But I can tell you, after 2 decades of ministry, and Nikki could attest, and many of you could attest too, how many times has a child in Vacation Bible School, or Awana, or who came to Sunday school, or came to church with a friend, went home and said to mom and dad, that was really cool. You should come with me. And then all of a sudden we see parents who start coming to church. And I've baptized moms and dads who have come to faith because their kiddos came to Vacation Bible School or came to Sunday school. Mom and dad were somewhat spiritually interested but unaware. And now that witness of their own kid brings them to a place of faith. Kiddos, teenagers in this room, if you love Jesus, just tell people you love Jesus. It's no more complicated than that. In fact, the worst part about being an adult is we tend to make easy things hard. So just stay awesome. Jesus himself had to tell his own disciples, why are you keeping little kids away from me? You know what? Let them absorb what they can absorb. I love having kids here in the worship services when I'm preaching. I love that opportunity that if a kid wants to try to remain in and listen, great. I appreciate what we have going on with children's worship that's helping prepare kids to hear a message and to absorb it. And then to make that transition, to make that move. So we want to look and say, what is the witness of a child? How does it impact? Well, here Naaman hears, and he wants to investigate more. He wants to go to Israel. So sometimes you and I might look at someone like Naaman, who is fighting for unbelief, and think, he doesn't care about Jesus. I'm not going to invite him to my church because he'll tell me I'm dumb and I'm stupid and I'm going to sleep in on Sunday and I'm living a better life than you. But sometimes it's just simply that they're living in unawareness. They don't know who God is. Or they had some experience in the past that misshaped what Christianity truly is. I had a conversation with an unbeliever recently who had some background in church, grew up around it, now says church is worthless, no good, don't ever want to come back, don't ever want to talk to anybody ever again. But we were in a conversation and we were talking, and I realized this person really was just operating from a place of unawareness. They'd had a bad church experience. Man, I'm so tired of hearing that. I'm so tired of hearing people that have had bad church experiences. But can I say to you in this first family, how many times people tell me, and I hope that you hear it too, this church was different. Now, that doesn't mean that we're the one true church, but it means that you're displaying love to people who walk into this place. They're seeing it's not just about coming in and some sort of rule keeping. It's about something deeper than that. So Christians, you and I, when we're faced with someone who maybe seems very antagonistic to faith, we might need to just stop and say, is perhaps the real issue here unawareness? They don't truly understand what a relationship to Jesus Christ looks like. Now, we saw this earlier, this Romans chapter 10 passage. We want to come back to it for just a moment because Romans 10, 14, and 15 brings a really important point about how we knock down the barrier of unawareness. Here's what he says. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? Let me tell you the place that people tend to rewrite this scripture. It's right there in verse 15. And how can they hear without the preacher coming to them? When it says preaching, that is not a noun. That is a verb. And it's a simple old Greek word, kerusso, which means to declare publicly. Guess who can do it? Everybody. You have an opportunity to preach the gospel to people. What is the gospel? It's just good news. It's just simple good news to people that you may think are antagonistic or hate Jesus or hate you or hate church. And they're just like I was at 12 years old, just unaware. Just not really aware of who God is, and they're like I was, I think a lot of American views on the church and Christianity, and I'm being honest, and this isn't me getting on some soapbox, I think is influenced by what people see on television. They see that church is a certain way on TV, and that's what they presume it is. I'm not talking about a live worship service. I mean everything I've ever seen, whether it was Father Dowling Mysteries or the, you know, the pastor on Little House on the Prairie. That's just where people tend to get their view of who God is and who the church is. Who should knock down barriers of unawareness? Sometimes you may have a person who investigates that, but I think you and I need to be quicker to have those conversations, looking to have those conversations. That's what it's about when we say, who's your one? Who are you having conversations with so that they are aware? So that's for Naaman as well. He has to move through this barrier of unawareness. So he's aware now from this witness, from this girl, apparently so much so that he's going to travel to Israel. And so he does. So he goes to his king. He goes to the king of Syria and says, listen, king, I've been told by this Jewish girl in my household, and she's insistent that if I go to Israel, that I could be healed of my leprosy, of my skin disease. And so the king of Syria writes a letter, gives it to Naaman. Naaman heads off to Israel, shows up to the king of Israel, hands him the letter, and here's what the letter says. Hi, king of Israel. It's king of Syria. This is my boy Naaman. Take away his leprosy. Thanks a million. The king of Israel at this time is still Jehoram from last week, who is not a guy who knows God. And he starts freaking out because he looks and says, the king of Syria is trying to start a fight by asking me to heal this guy of his leprosy. And he's apparently had this leprosy for a long time because it describes Naaman as a leper, not a person who suffered from leprosy. He is a leper. He's had this situation for a long time. And I'm not going to go into leprosy, but you don't want it. It's awful. You think about how easy it is today to get an infection. Think about living with something like leprosy in the ancient world where the whole world was infection. That's what he's dealing with. So he arrives, the king of Israel is freaking out, and we have Elisha, the prophet of Israel, who hears what's going on and sends to the king and says, send Naaman to me, not that he would be healed, but so that he will know that there is a prophet of God in Israel, that there's somebody who knows who God is here. Now let's take a look. So 2 Kings chapter 5, 9 through 14, Elisha has called for Naaman to be sent to him. Let's see what happens here. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He actually said to you, wash, and you'll be clean, you'll be healed. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So Naaman arrives at Elisha's house. Elisha is a prophet. He's not living in a mansion. And he hears Naaman arrive with his horses and his chariots, and Elisha's just staying at his desk, answering emails, and sends a messenger out to talk to Naaman, completely ignoring him. And so this messenger answers and says, hi, Naaman, welcome. Elisha says you need to go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Have a great day. That last part I added on. But Elisha doesn't even greet him. Naaman is used to people greeting him, kowtowing to him. I mean, he's the head of one of the mightiest armies in the ancient world. And so this messenger says, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, which, by the way, is not next to Elisha's house. It's 30 miles away. So hop back on your horse. Thanks for visiting. Ride 30 miles, dunk yourself 7 times, and you'll be fine. And the Hebrew here says that Naaman is hot. He's angry. He's ticked. He anticipated, verse 11 says, that Elisha would come out and show him some great attention and wave his hand over him like some David Copperfield moment, and he would be clean. But instead, this is the solution? I'm supposed to go dunk myself in a river? I could have done that at home. We got rivers back in Syria. This is really what I came all the way here for. What did he really want? He wanted a show. He wanted to have his situation answered his way. Jesus dealt with this too. One day Jesus walks into the temple, unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, declares to them that they are now seeing the Messiah arriving. And as he's speaking to them, he starts declaring to them the importance of doing the things that God has called him to do. And so later on, they start saying, well, show us some miracle, show us some sign. And he says, I already have. I'm not a circus sideshow. I'm here to do the work. The miracles weren't the message. The message was the message. And so Jesus had to deal with this exact same thing. And so what does Naaman really want? Naaman wants God to answer his request his way. That's what we've been talking about so far. And Donald Barnhouse, a pastor, says this quite simply when it comes to the pride issue that we have. Everyone has the privilege of going to heaven God's way or going to hell their own way. Or as one of my professors once said, if you're in heaven, it's all of God. If you're in hell, it's all your fault. There is a clear path that's been given to every single person. We know John 3:16, that God so loved the world. That's why I love also quoting John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to what? To condemn the world, but that they might be saved them. So it's not this thing of, well, you've just made Jesus exclusive. Without Jesus, we're all excluded. So the message of Christ is a message that says, here's what you truly need. And so Naaman's pride nearly causes him to miss out on God's redemption, and his servants start begging him. They've seen him at his worst. They've seen him infected and sick and not able to lead his army. They've seen all this, and they're saying, this is a pretty simple thing. Are you really not going to go do it? And so Naaman finally relents. He goes down to the river. We don't know exactly how it happened. Did he go down the first time? It started to get a little bit better. Second time? I think it may have not been until that seventh time that he dipped himself and came up. And I could see Naaman by like number four rolling his eyes. This is so dumb. What am I doing? This is, whoa. I mean, this becomes a great moment, but only because he was willing to have his pride overwritten for a moment, to hear what these people were saying. And so I started thinking this week about how simple really salvation is and how I complicate it and why people sometimes leave Christianity even because they need an XYZ. Tell me if I do XYZ, I'll be fine. Show me what I can do to fix this. Sometimes out of guilt or because that's just what makes sense. No, the point is, Jesus did the XYZ. He did the work. I know it's hard to believe sometimes that Jesus is willing to show you grace and forgiveness and mercy. I get that, but that's it. That's the difference between Christianity and every false religion that exists in the world. Everything else is saying, me, me, me. I have to do this. I have to do that. Christianity says Jesus did it. Jesus did all of the work. You're accepting your inability to do anything yourself. So a lot of times our pride is what complicates our ability to believe and becomes this great barrier. You see with the Pharisees, I mean, the Pharisees had preached about the Messiah, but when he shows up, they're not willing to humble themselves and to let Jesus take his rightful place. They miss it. Thomas almost misses it when he says, unless I see him, unless I get to put my hands right there on the nail prints, I will not believe. I mean, his pride almost keeps him from it. So salvation doesn't really have requirements, but it does have this one, humility. Humility to believe three things. I am a sinner. That requires humility. But then also to believe, I cannot save myself. I need a Savior. And then thirdly, to believe, I cannot lead myself. I need a Lord. Because why? Back to number one, I am a sinner. See, that's what we're helping people to do. We're helping to break through that pride barrier. Because if anyone believes they're not a sinner or believes that they're doing some kind of righteousness that keeps them close to God, that becomes a barrier to belief. So like many, Naaman is aware of God, and pride nearly keeps him from experiencing the power and the redemption of God for his body, yes, but let's also see it's a redemption for his soul. Because we get into the third barrier. We see a barrier of unawareness. We see a barrier of pride. But there's also a barrier that you need to consider, and this is on us as the church. The barrier of new life. Take a look, 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. So then Naaman returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner." And Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." So you see this reversal. You see Naaman angrily walking away for 30 miles and now joyfully returning for 30 miles. That is a perfect picture of what repentance is. Repentance is reversal. This is dumb. This is stupid. I do not need this. This is everything. Jesus is everything I need. That's the real reversal that happens in our lives. We're no longer dependent upon selves. And too often, this is where the Christian church stops. We see the person who breaks through awareness, who breaks through pride. They accept Jesus, maybe out where you're witnessing to them, or maybe they come forward in a worship service or whatever, and then we lead them into the baptistry, and we say, "Hooray," and that's it. That is not the finish line. That's the starting line. For us as a church, we have to say the new believer needs membership and mentorship. Membership so they can be a part of a family of God that says, "We're responsible for you. We're going to be a part of this." I was just talking to a pastor this week who's been leading his church for some time, and they're just now making the move into official membership. They've never had it before. And some people in their congregation are struggling with it, but he says, "I recognize this is something we really need to do to establish this kind of ownership. Otherwise, people can just come and go, and like we're not really there with them. Or if they leave, what did they leave?" So yes, that's part of it, but also the mentorship, the discipleship, that when someone takes that first step, that we're now helping them to read the scriptures, to pray, and not just telling them how to do it, but doing that with them. That's our responsibility, because Naaman's world here has been thrown completely upside down. What does he say that he now knows? That there is a God, and it's the God of Israel, and that's it. I mean, he's led his army up against many cities who are shouting out the names of their false gods to save them, and then he would go in with his army and knock them down. He'd seen plenty of people claiming plenty of gods, and he had thought his was probably the one because he was winning all the time. But he never saw the god Ramon actually do anything like he had seen the God of Israel do. I think he began to realize, you know what? I'm just a better general than everybody else. And maybe he's starting to have a little bit of a sense of, maybe this God that's rescued me today has rescued me before. You see, that becomes a talking point in people's lives sometimes as they begin to recognize or realize before their salvation, it seems like God might have been speaking to them, putting a hand over them, displaying a care for them. And so he now knows that Yahweh is the one true God. In fact, in verse 17, look what he asked for. "Can I take home 2 mule loads of dirt?" He doesn't even want to sacrifice to the one true God on idolatrous dirt. He wants to bring dirt from Israel back home to lay down. And this is where he is now going to worship God. He tries to compensate Elisha, but that's not how grace works. It's not about making payment so God will do, but it's about God doing because of his care for his creation. So Naaman believes. And Naaman is returning to Syria. And he's prepared to be a worshiper of Yahweh God, but the old life is offering him issues. What does he say in verse 18? The Lord pardoned me in the temple of Ramon. This was the main god that the Syrian people worshipped. And so whenever the king of Syria would go in, Naaman, as basically second in command, would go in with his king. And as his king would bow down, Naaman would have to help him down. And he's kind of freaking out about this. I don't want to go in there, but it's part of my responsibility. What do I do? You see, some people don't just leave unbelief. Some people actually leave a different belief system. And we need to be prepared to really mentor somebody through that. At Northwestern University, there's a church plant there, and they have students coming from all over the world to Northwestern University. And one of the major areas they see people coming from to Northwestern and converting and going back home are students from China. And a lot of these students are returning back to a place that if you're reading the news, you understand there's two churches in China, right? There's one that the Chinese government says they can have that doesn't really preach the gospel. And then there's the underground church where thousands of people are being saved and pastors are being arrested. And so these Chinese believers are going back sometimes as the only person in their place, trying to discover either the underground church or sometimes even beginning it. Or I was reading the story of a woman named Lisa Brockman, who grew up as a Mormon and later comes to a belief that Mormonism is not Christianity, which it is not. And when she goes back and talks to her family, they tell her, you're not just leaving the faith, you're leaving this family. And she hasn't spoken to them since. Or people in certain areas with Islam and Hinduism, that to convert to Christianity is a death sentence, if you say that publicly. You see, some people are leaving these kind of backgrounds and no one's helping them. No one's there with them. We as the church must look and say, what is our opportunity? And so this role that Naaman has is requiring him to go into a temple that he knows is a false place of worship and to support his king. He says, Elisha, what should I do? And Elisha says, go in peace. He's not directly instructing him as much as he is saying this. You make God your priority and you'll determine what you need to do. Like Dr. Gray, my old evangelism professor, talked about one time leading a man to Christ who had been a longtime alcoholic. And the man said to Dr. Gray, so should I stop drinking now? And Dr. Gray said this. Now, if the man had said, I'm burglaring houses at night, should I stop? For sure, you should stop. But in this area, he knew that there's some ambiguity. Yes, the scriptures warn against the dangers of alcohol, but there's not that thou shalt not. So he said, you know what you need to do? You just need to talk to the Lord about it. And so the man came to the worship service the next day, ready to admit that he had accepted Christ and be baptized. And he said, by the way, Dr. Gray, I threw away all the alcohol in my house. You see, he had to come to a point of personal conviction with the Lord of what am I supposed to do in this situation. That's what he's telling him here. It's not about rule keeping. You're looking for me to suddenly tell you what to do. You need to seek God. And so that is Naaman's responsibility, because every new believer has new life and there are barriers that are created. But barriers can be broken. There was a time that no one thought anyone could run faster than a 4-minute mile, and then someone did it. Or we'll never be able to break the sound barrier, and then someone did it. We need to recognize that unbelievers, the people that you and I sometimes get frustrated with at work or in our families or in our school, are not really the enemy. Scripture encourages us, challenges us to remember that the real enemy is always behind the scenes. We're not fighting flesh and blood, and if you start treating it like that, you're creating those barriers once again. Because we're called to love the people that God has created. And if we start treating them like the enemy, we have missed it. D.L. Moody talks about the story of Naaman and says there's a pretty clear pattern that you find. He says, Naaman lost his temper. Then he lost his pride. Then he lost his leprosy. That is generally the order in which proud, rebellious sinners are converted. You see, that's what it is. So yes, there is a healing that needs to happen. For Naaman, it was a leprosy that led him to faith. For all of us, it's that sickness of sin. But we need to help people understand the full ramifications of what it is to believe, of what they need to give up, of what is being replaced. Naaman seemed like an unlikely convert, but a convert he was. And what happens to him from here? We don't know. See, interestingly enough, after this situation, Syria and Israel get into open conflict. And you know whose name is never ever mentioned? The leader of the Syrian army. Never shows up. Seems like we would see him. What happened to him? Three possibilities. Number one, he came back and resigned. Maybe that long journey back, he's like, I can't do this. Maybe they saw all the dirt he was bringing back. What's the dirt for? Because I'm going to worship the God of Israel. And maybe he was fired. Maybe he was executed. But it seems that if Naaman were at the head of the Syrian army, he would have not led it against Israel and God's people. In fact, later on, Jesus actually mentions Naaman. He says, when Elisha was the prophet of Israel, only one person was ever healed for leprosy, a foreigner. Didn't even speak Hebrew. Didn't grow up in church. Because the gospel is for everyone. Faith is real, but it has to overcome real barriers. So Christian, you and I need to examine, just like that little girl, and say, how's my witness? Am I breaking down barriers of unbelief for people? But some of us need to look and say, am I like Naaman? Am I operating in unawareness or pride or fear of what it looks like to live the new life? We need to help people simply understand that if they can confess, I am a sinner, I cannot save myself, I cannot lead myself, then they are the perfect person to trust Christ. Let us be the person who breaks down barriers and says, here's Jesus. Won't you believe today? Let's pray.